Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. Now I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconia the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Will you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open up your word, to explore the richness there, what it has to say for us. And we pray that it would be your words that come through and not my own, and that what it is you would have to say to each person here, that would be something that would take root in their heart and work its way out in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can come in at the front here. That's no drama. I am still a little bit vibey, though. Am I a bit vibey still? Do you need... I can move to the handheld if I need to. But that's... Okay, we'll just keep going. Okay, cool. Over the course of the last... You might be wondering why this particular passage this morning. Over the course of the last few months, we've been going on a series through the book of Isaiah. And we've looked at the sequence of Isaiah through the context of judgment, comfort, and hope. And overall, underneath all of that, the trusting of God and His goodness. The book of Isaiah follows various phases of the journey of Israel, from their prosperity and the injustice that was happening as a result of that prosperity, through to their conquest by Babylon and then ultimately being taken away into exile. And the people of Jerusalem and Judah and Israel, they needed certain messages from God at certain times, or different phases along their journey, and that's why we see the sequence of judgment, comfort, and hope. When they were prosperous, when they were wealthy, when they were well protected, things were going well. It seemed to be going quite well for them, but unfortunately, injustice was widespread. He said he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. That was the message of judgment that they needed to hear in Isaiah 5, which we covered. Then later on, in the immediate aftermath and pre-conquest and the immediate aftermath of the conquest, they needed to hear God's words of comfort. And in that phase, he delivered words of comfort in Isaiah 40, where it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And then in the midst of the exile, they needed to hold on to God's promise of hope for the future, which is why when we read in Isaiah chapter 61:7, it says, "Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. So you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours." This sequence of judgment and comfort and hope is in keeping with the right message that God's people needed to hear at the particular time in their history. And we've done a sort of a broad overarch of the entire lot, and we've looked at it mostly theoretically. Today, what we're going to be looking at is Well, which of the phases would we find ourselves in if we had to think about it? Are we a prosperous society with injustice everywhere? Some might say that we are. Are we a society that really needs hope, or are we a society that really needs comfort? I think in the grand scheme of where we are sort of spiritually and temporally, we are exiles. Essentially, we are in a position of, if we were to put ourselves into the Jerusalem narrative, we would somewhat, in many ways, be considered exiles in Babylon. For example, we are living in a period right now where we have been exiled from the Garden of Eden, and we are yet to be reunited with God in His new Jerusalem. We are living in a period of exile. Sometimes we might also say that temporarily, in this particular world, we are living as exiles away from... We're living in a world where Christianity, and Christendom in particular, has eroded around us, and we are living in a world where we are very much considered strangers, or countercultural is that term that we love to throw around in churches. We live a very countercultural life. It sometimes feels like we're in exile. There is a reason that Peter wrote in his first letter, which is from the New Living Translation on the screen there. Cool. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. He was very well aware, even back then, that they were living in a strange culture, and that living as God's holy people in a strange culture was a little bit like exile. From a spiritual sense, I think C.S. Lewis really hits the nail on the head with his particular quote, that if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. That is actually at the end of a larger speech that he gives about how every yearning we have on earth has a way of fulfilling it. So the spiritual yearnings we have can only be fulfilled in a world that is not this world of our own. We are living in a period where we were exiles. When I first came to this church, I remember feeling like I'd been exiled from the western suburbs, which is where I'd spent all of my Melbourne life up until that point. I didn't know anybody on this side of town. Anything this side of the Maribyrnong River was scary and strange. I love it now. I still love going back there. I love all of Melbourne. It's fantastic. But in many ways, that felt like an exile. And I remember, especially in my early days here, because in my early days here, the garden that we had out there produced a lot of zucchinis. Like a lot of zucchinis. And I ate heaps of zucchinis. I kept getting, here, zucchinis, and cherry tomatoes. There's a limit to how much you can do with zucchinis and cherry tomatoes. But I made zucchini slice, and it was really nice. But I remember thinking to me, this verse actually really swelled around in my head when I was thinking about the journey, particularly of the crew who'd come from Stonington, and how, in many ways, they'd been exiled from Stonington, and they'd moved into a new land, new culture, different people, a different way of being. And I've always sort of wrestled with this verse, particularly not just for me personally, for us as a church, but also for just us as Christians in the wider world, about what it's like to actually live in exile. Now, the reason that we read it from the New King James Version is because Jeremiah 29:11 is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Chances are, at some point in your life, if you've ever been to Coorong, you've seen this verse on either a bookmark or a Bible or a paperweight or something, a bag. It's everywhere. In fact, I think it's on the front of one of my diaries, actually. So it's a really, really popular verse, and it's one that is shared around as a hopeful and joyous verse to give people, you know, strength and encouragement. And you can see why. It's got a really, really positive message of hope, which is, oddly enough, really, really necessary if you're living in exile. However, amongst the theologically elite, we might call them, Jeremiah 29:11 gets a bit of a bad rap. When someone makes a post about Jeremiah 29:11, again, or... So Jeremiah 29:11 is all about you. Remind me again about your time in the Babylonian exile. And also this one. You keep using that verse. I do not think it means what you think it means. Now, I want to come to the defense of Jeremiah 29:11, because I actually think that it's almost impossible to take this verse out of context and the message of hope that it provides. Because the verse itself talks about the plans I have for you, the plans to give you hope and a future. And it's being written at a time when people are going through a challenge or a difficulty. And so we often use this verse for people who are facing really challenging circumstances, which the Israelites were. As such, it's actually a really useful verse that I find, well, if someone's in difficulty, This is just as true for them as it was for God's chosen people when they were in the Babylonian exile. Sure, it's not specifically that location, but God's word doesn't pass away, and God's word is still useful for us. So that message of hope that was really, really necessary for the Israelites is also one that we, in our period of exile here on earth, before we are taken home to heaven, is something that we can really cling on to and can work through in our challenging times. One of the reasons we have such a wonderful hope, and this is when he talks about his plans for our future, for us to have prosper, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, for hope and a future. The reason we can rely on this promise is because we know that God is in charge. We know that God is sovereign. And in this particular letter to the exile, this is actually reiterated three times in the passage. Before he gives his instructions, he talks about the fact that he is the one who has caused them to be taken away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Halfway through, when he's talking about seeking the peace of the city, he says, "The city which I have carried you to Israel away from in exile." Sorry. And at the end of it, he also says, "Remember, I will come back. I will cause you to come back from the captivity which I have caused you to go away in." Now, this can be a little bit challenging to get our head around, but as we went through the book of Isaiah, we noticed that Babylon was actually being used as God's chosen instrument to bring his judgment upon the Israelites. So he's simply reiterating something that we all know already. This wasn't Babylon being a rogue state, going off and doing their own thing. God wanted this to happen. He made it happen. He is in charge. Because we know that he wanted it to happen and he made it happen and he caused it to happen, he also brought judgment on the Babylonians later for the way that they did it, but that's another story. But because we know that God said he was going to make it happen, and it did happen, we can trust his promise when he says, "I will bring you back. I will restore you. I will give you a double portion. There is reason for you to have hope because I have a plan to prosper you and not to harm you." God's sovereignty and God's overarching rule in this situation is a really important thing to remember. And it frames the part of the letter that we're looking at because it's important for the Israelites to keep remembering that because they were in a really, really bad way. I mean, the term exile is a little bit... We don't really have that word here. It sort of means you're exiled, okay, so you're not allowed in or something, or you've been voted off on Survivor or something like that. It doesn't mean as much to us anymore. But back in that day, the exile... The Babylonians burnt the temple down. They destroyed the walls of the city and they burnt the gates with fire. They killed many of the Israelites. Almost everybody who went away in exile would have lost a family member or a friend. The message of hope that comes through whilst they were in exile is a really, really hard one for them to hear, but one that it's really, really important for them to hear because they know that on this side of heaven and ultimately what God is going to do one day, it's not always ideal. Sometimes it really, really sucks. And so it's really, really important that they are reminded that everything that they've been through, they are still God's chosen people and he still has important plans for them. It's through that framework that he then gives the instructions to them that they need to follow. The first instructions are in Jeremiah 29, 5 and 6. "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish." The idea of building houses and living in them, planting gardens and eating their fruit, has a strong sense of permanence to it. When you're carried away in exile and you want to go home, you tend not to put down roots, either in a garden or in an emotional sense. You often sort of approach it with a sense of semi-permanence or even just really, really being temporary. And people can live long periods of their life, sadly, in a very temporary state of being. God is instructing his people not to do this. It seems really odd that these would be the instructions, but it's all about recognizing that they are going to be there for a long time. They're going to be there for 70 years. If we went into exile today, Abigail's probably the only one that's going to come back. And she would be the one that we would have to tell God's story to and our story to, so she can then tell it to her children and grandchildren for when they go back. That's the length of time that we're talking about, and of course people probably didn't live as long back then. So we're talking a generation and a half, two generations of people that are going to live in Babylon. They need to get used to it. They need to be permanent. They need to have an understanding that this is where they're going to be for the time being. Now, when we put that into our context, that's a really important message for us to hear as well, because as Christians who know that ultimately God is going to come back to judge the living and the dead, and you know, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, that moment that we are all living our lives waiting for, sometimes we can get so enthralled in that wait. It's like, I can't wait to that time that God says that to me and, you know, screw everyone else here. It's driving me crazy. Just take me home, Lord. We have to forget that God has placed us here for a time. God has placed us here for a reason, and God has placed us here with kingdom responsibilities that he wants us to see out as the body of Christ here on earth. So we need to understand that God also gives these instructions to us, that while you're here on earth, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Live among the people. Increase. Don't be constantly thinking about going home or going back. Remember, you have a sense of permanence about what you're doing. This is why we talk about being in the world, but not of the world. Because we're actually meant to be here. Like when you're in, you know that it's a corporate saying as well. When you're in the room, be in the room. When you're on earth, be on earth. Now it can be, yeah, and so that's something we can be at. Now I do just want to quickly pause and acknowledge that sometimes, clearly this is quite a sexist passage as well. We've got women being given away and men taking them, basically. So sometimes, I'm not a woman, so I can't speak from that sort of perspective, but I have heard anecdotally that women can read these passages and they see, well, why would I want to pay attention to what's going on here? This is really, really sexist. And it is. In the time that it was written in, that was the way things worked back then, and it was meant to be within a context of, you know, you were finding a woman who was Proverbs 31 worthy to make sure she was good for your son, so that someone who was honourable in domestic and commercial life, and also men were meant to prove that they were able to actually look after a family properly before going out and looking for this Proverbs 31 woman that they would ultimately be married to. So it's not just simply a matter of, okay, cool, you're a girl, off you go, and you know, sometimes in church we can be guilty of that too, can't we? Yep. But anyway, the point is, I want to acknowledge that because it can make it difficult to read, but also for us to put that into context, recognize that that's not where we are now, and to understand God's plans in all that, to see his people thrive and live well in community. Moving on to the next instruction he gives. So now that we've sort of got a sense of permanence about what we're doing, you know, this is the long haul thing. Looking at prophetic integrity. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Now, this passage, if you remember back to when he introduced the letter was actually written to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the letter was written to Nebuchadnezzar, but it was written to Nebuchadnezzar with instructions for the people that he was now ruling over. So this part of the letter has meaning to Nebuchadnezzar as well, because he was a Babylonian king. They had different magicians and different sorcerers and different prophets in their world that weren't of the Lord, the God of Israel, our God, Yahweh. So the prophets and stuff that he was giving, he was being warned, and his people along with him, because when they move into the city and everything sort of becomes this big melting pot, everyone was being warned to remember, listen out for the voice of the God Almighty and the voice of God Almighty alone. And he wasn't going to say much. For 70 years, he wasn't going to say much to his people. He was going to be largely quiet, and he gave them very simple instructions. Go and build houses, live in peace. We'll get to the peace bit in a second. Now, it can be a little bit challenged to sort of hear that, because we live in a, and Chris Wanstall is probably going to kill me when she comes back for saying it, but we live in a post-Pentecost society now. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all people. When Peter gave his big speech and the tongues of fire in Acts 2, great story, and he uses the prophecy from Joel to sort of see what's been happening, and that's the era that we live in. So prophetic revelation is common. God is always speaking to his people in the age that we live in. Back in this time, he sent prophets to people, and he didn't speak to people as directly as he would to us today. So he's reminding people, for this 70 years, remember what I've taught you. Remember what the rules of the covenant are. I'm not going to start giving you extra instructions, because that's what you need to know, and you've already got it. Sometimes we can get into this idea in our own lives. I certainly can, where it's like, okay, what's next, God? What's next, God? What's the next grand thing that I need to do? But sometimes in reality, it's about stepping back and realizing God's actually given me all the instructions that I need to live a good life. You know, they're here. I don't need God's next big revelation to me, or what my next step is, or his next grand plan for my life. It's like, this is the plan for my life. I've already got lots of it already, you know, ready to go. There's plenty of stuff in here that I could be doing, that we could all be doing. So that's the Bible. The Bible. The Bible. Yeah, you know. It's the Secret of Happiness or the one of those weirdy. No. The Bible. That's the book that we're all about here. Good question though. So in our particular instance, sometimes we need to remember that we have a lot of instructions, a lot of good things that we could be doing that have been revealed to us in God's Word that we could be putting into action, even if we haven't got some bad prophetic relevance saying, yep, this is what's next. Though God does speak to us in this age that way too. We weigh it up against His Word. That's something you can talk to Chris Watson about when she gets back, if she doesn't kill me. Anyway, moving on to the third one, and that's where we're going to focus most of our energy. Jeremiah 29:7, and I must confess, this is one of my all-time favourite verses in the Bible. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. The reason I love it so much is because it reminds us of God's sovereignty and God's control. He says plainly, this is where I am sending you. It's not the Babylonians acting independently. I am sending you into exile here. Where I have placed you is where I want you to be. And while you're there, you are to seek the peace of that place. Pray for it, because in its peace, you will have peace. The word peace in Jeremiah 29 is a Hebrew word, shalom. The word shalom has so much more meaning to it than any English word could ever give justice to. Entire doctoral theses have been written about just the word shalom and what it means. To summarize it for us, one of the Hebrew teachers that I went to Bible, who taught at Bible College, she summarized it this way. She said, well-being in every sense of the word. So this is not just mental or emotional spiritual well-being. It's physical well-being. It's peace from war. It is financial prosperity. It is rain falling on the crops so that they would grow. It is everyone having enough to eat. It is justice being done properly in society. Well-being in every sense of the word is what Jesus' people are being called to seek for the city to which they've been carried into exile by God Himself. Again, that's a really hard thing for them to be stomaching. They understand what shalom means. In fact, the idea, one of the Strong's, the Bible dictionary, describes shalom as completeness, wholeness. They understood this. So when they're being taught to seek the wholeness, the completeness and the well-being of the people that burnt their temple, killed part of them, stole their national treasure, destroyed the walls of their capital city and burnt the gates with fire, God is telling them to seek the well-being of those people. As Christians, who are strangers in the world, living as exiles here on earth, that command is for us as well. Seek the shalom of the suburb, the city, the home, the state, the nation, and the world in which we live. This is something that is such a simple instruction that God gave to His people. It's vague. But in its ambiguity, there are so many different things that can be drawn out of it, which allow people to use their God-given gifts to seek the shalom of the city. For example, we can seek the peace of God. We can seek shalom at work. When there's someone who doesn't do what they were meant to do at work, and you really just want to give it to them, and rightfully so, you would probably be able to rip into them for it. But do you speak kindly? Do we rebuke gently? Do we motivate them to get the best out of their work and for them to do the best job that they can do and for them to want to do the best job that they can do? Because in their prospering and in them doing a good job, your job is easier and you can do your job well, because in their peace, you will have peace. In the same way, if someone isn't, you might not get on pretty well with work. You know, that person at work you just want to avoid, and you know, you see them coming like... How do we seek the peace with that person? Do we have a kind word for them? Do we have something nice? In fact, this week, why not think about someone at work or in your interactions, particularly in the workplace, that you just don't get along with or that you don't interact with very well. Think of something kind and affirming that you can say to them this week. That's just a simple way this week that you can go and seek the peace of the city. What about at home? How do we seek the shalom, the well-being in every sense of the word of our households? Do we have enough time for one another to hear? And I don't just mean list, like have it fall on our ears, but actually listen and hear deeply within our minds and our hearts what another person in our household is saying to us, what it is that they truly want to share and they truly want to communicate. Do we spend too much time in front of the TV and not enough time doing that? In fact, maybe this week, when you're about to watch TV together with your housemates, family, whatever, maybe you could just pause for a minute, just before it starts, and just do a quick run around. Does anyone have anything they need to get off their chest? Is there anything that anyone wants to talk about? It doesn't take very long. Could only take a minute. Everyone will go, nup, 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 and then you can turn the TV on, watch TV, because you're seeking the peace of the home. In our city, how are we seeking the shalom of our city? When we're driving, are we seeking the shalom of the city on the roads? You know, are we a bit too much on the horn, a bit too much on the accelerator, and not enough, you know, letting people in, taking our time, being patient and careful on the roads, paying attention to where we're going? Walking down the street, do we make eye contact with people? Do we smile at them? On public transport, do we give up our seat for someone who might need it more than we do? They might not need it desperately, but, you know, they could need it. That's a really interesting challenge, particularly figures out Father's Day, challenge for us gents. See if you can give up your seat this week for someone who needs it slightly more than you do. Something simple that you can do. And if you're not, ladies as well, you could do that if you wanted to. Or just as you're going about life, find a stranger, anyone walking along the street. If eye contact is made, smile at them. Seek the peace of the city. And then finally, in a spiritual sense, those of us who call Jesus Lord and Saviour understand that the only way true completeness, the only way that true wholeness, the only way that true shalom can come to a person and to their home and to their city and to their society is through Jesus. Through understanding the sacrifice he made on the cross and understanding his forgiveness and atonement, that is the only way that true shalom can ever be reached. So as God's people who are seeking the shalom, how are we making that possible for other people? Do we tell people about Jesus when we get the opportunity, when we're asked about it? Do we have an answer? We are told to have an answer ready for the hope that we profess, always with gentleness and respect. In the light of gentleness and respect, do we actually live as a Christian should live out there in the community? Are we the sort of people that, you know, are we the sort of Christians that turn people off? Or are we the sort of Christians that turn people on? Woods towards their journey to understanding who Jesus is. Who we are as Christians is really, really important as we're seeking the shalom. Maybe this week alone, what we could do is we could find someone, and as soon as we get asked about how our weekend was, we can tell them, I went to church and heard an awesome sermon, but I went to church and I encountered God in this way. Or while I was at church, I heard this. Or while I was at church, well, same for me. While I was at church, they had all these different people playing music and everyone was involved and it was really, really wonderful. There are ways in which we encounter God on a Sunday morning that we can tell people about, because people often ask us about our weekend. Maybe that's a challenge. So whether it's making eye contact and smiling, saying a kind word to a colleague that you might not necessarily get along with very well, giving up your seat on public transport, or telling someone how you went to church on the weekend. Four practical things that you can take away that you can seek the shalom of the city. To close with, I just want to leave on one final point, and that is everything that I've mentioned already is intentional. Seek is a doing word. It's something that you need to be proactive about. Sometimes when we think about seeking the peace of things, we say, well, I'm seeking the peace by just staying out of it. I'm seeking the peace by just letting it happen and not getting involved in stirring the waves. That's not what we are called to do. We pray, Lord, your kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer, but that was actually never meant to be enough. We are meant to seek for the kingdom to come. We're not meant to just go, okay, Lord, your kingdom come, I'm just going to stand back, because you might fall over. We are called to proactively look for ways that we can seek God's kingdom to come. That's why it's in our church mission statement. We want people to know God better and experience his goodness, and that's what we work towards. Look for opportunities. Seeking is intentional. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed the truth of who you are and who your Son is to us. Lord, we just ask that as we go from here, that we would be looking for ways, actively seeking ways to bring your peace to our homes, to our neighbourhoods, to our suburbs, our city, our state, our nation, and this world. Lord, may everywhere we go, we be bringers of your shalom. We ask this in Jesus' name.